And in a moment, we're going to be turning to the book of Judges, so find that in your Bibles, please. What we're going to be saying covers all of chapter 17 to the end, 21. We'll read in just a moment, but we pray, Heavenly Father, for your word to speak to us now as we scan over a number of chapters with some very difficult contents. We pray that the most central message would come through to each of our hearts. Amen. As part of my fraternal group, we were charged to read together, to all of us read the autobiography of Tony Blair, called My Journey. Big fat book. I wish I'd shown you. I'm quite proud of myself. I nearly got to the end of it. But towards the end, it's interesting to read Tony Blair's assessment of the state of the Western democracies. He writes, "We thought the ultimate triumph of our way of life was inevitable. Now it is in shadow. Our confidence is low and our self-belief is shaken. Most of all, we feel weak, at points almost listless. The future, once so firmly in our grip, seems to have broken loose in search of new masters. Read much of our media, and that's how it is. Malaise, decline, impotence, challenges unmet, promises unfulfilled." That's quite a damning analysis, isn't it? And also somewhat ironic, since out of all the people in this country, at least, who has had the most influence in shaping our country over these last few years? Surely him. But many would agree with his description, and perhaps also his prescription. What he says is that there's been an overall failure of leadership in the Western world. Leadership that delivers moral confidence and coherence and vision and direction to our nations. And there's nothing new to that problem, is there? In the final chapters of the book of Judges, we find the same situation. We find some of the most unpleasant, brutal, and depressing accounts that we find in the whole of the Old Testament. And that is saying something, isn't it? They're drawn from different times in Judges. They don't all happen at the end of the of that period. But the author has put them here to make a point. And it's that point that we're getting to. So I'm not proposing to read all these chapters, but just to get a flavour, if you like, from the chapter headings. You can read them yourself at your leisure if you're feeling brave enough. In these chapters, though, we read, if you look at the chapter headings of Judges 17, we read, first of all, in chapter 17, Micah's idols is the heading. And this is the account of how a man named Micah sets up his own private religion with his own homemade idols and a hired priest, a religion at his own convenience. Then in chapter 18, we see it says the Danites settle in Laish. The people of Dan, having failed to take the land that had been allotted to them originally, instead looking for somewhere else. They discover Micah, they steal his shrine, they buy out his priest for hire, and then in the name of that false religion, they slaughter the people and take over the town called Laish, which the Bible describes as peaceful and unsuspecting. Then in chapter 19, we see the heading, A Levite and His Concubine. In a scene reminiscent of Sodom and Gomorrah, a travelling Levite, that's one of the people who worked in the temple, with his concubine, accepts hospitality in the Benjamite town of Gibeah. In the night, a mob of men surround the house and demand to rape the visitor. He and his host gallantly send out the concubine instead, whom they abuse all night and then leave dying on the doorstep. The Levite is indignant. He dismembers her corpse and sends her body parts to all the tribes of Israel as a call for vengeance on Gibeah. Then in the next chapter we read that the Israelites fight the Benjamites. The tribe of Benjamin side with their wicked brothers in Gibeah. leading to a brutal civil war between them and the rest of Israel. Initially successful, the outnumbered Benjamites are eventually defeated when the Israelites turn to God for help. And out of 26,000 Benjamites, all but 600 are slaughtered on the battlefield, as are their homes and families. Then finally in chapter 21, we read the heading is Wives for the Benjamites. The rest of Israel regrets the loss of a tribe. So they decide to provide wives for the remnant of Benjamites. But where can they come from? Well, firstly, they slaughter all but the virgin girls in a town that had not joined in the war and give those girls to the leftover Benjamites. But there are still 200 who haven't got wives. So they abduct the remaining 200 from a religious festival in Shiloh. There you have it. The closing chapters of Judges. A pleasant read. These accounts differ from the others in Judges because there is no oppressor. There is no rescuing hero. At no point in these chapters does the author evaluate their actions. He doesn't tell us whether they are right or wrong. For some reason, you see, he seems to assume that the raiders are able to make up their own minds about whether the things that happen are good or bad. Make your own moral assessment of false religion, sexual perversion and brutality, civil war, mass murder, and abduction for sexual slavery. Think about it. And please speak to me afterwards if you are at all unclear on any of those matters. It doesn't need to say this was right and this was wrong, because it's obvious, isn't it? So why are these rather sickening accounts here in the Bible? Well, you find the reason why they're here in chapter 17, verse 6, where it says, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." And then, the beginning of chapter 18, "In those days Israel had no king." Then, in case you haven't got the point, in chapter 19, verse 1, "In those days, Israel had no king." And then finally, to sum the whole thing up, not just closing the chapters, but the whole book of Judges, we find the very last verse of the book of Judges, 21 verse 25. "In those days, Israel had no king." Yeah? Everyone did as he saw fit. And I think you get the point, don't you? It's actually, in many ways, the same point that Tony Blair was making. Look what happens when leadership fails, when there's no one in charge or the wrong person in charge. Now, of course, by making that parallel, we're not saying that our experience in society today will directly mirror Judges 17 to 21. At least I hope to God that it doesn't. Remember, even in the days of the Judges, what we've read here was not the whole story everywhere all the time. As the book of Ruth shows, at that time, normal family and village life were still possible. Whoops. Likewise today, we shouldn't give in to the easy temptation, which is to say that everything is always getting worse all the time and in every way. That's not true, is it? The grace of God can be seen in our land and our societies in all kinds of ways still. Indeed, the Bible is clear that normal life will be going on right up to the very end of the world. Things aren't going to disintegrate together. You know, people will be marrying and trading and so on, even up to when Jesus comes back. So we're not saying that all society is utterly corrupt in every way, all the time, and everything is going to be completely ruined. So there are many ways in which our common experience is not quite like what we've read in Judges. But nonetheless, the truth is there for those with eyes to see it. In those days, Israel had no king, no spiritual leader. Everyone did as he saw fit. And in these days, our world in general too has no king, no ultimate spiritual authority. And everyone does as they see fit. And the overall result, as Tony Blair puts it, malaise, decline, impotence, challenges unmet, promises unfulfilled. So we have here at the end, the book of closing book of chapter, look, in the closing chapters of Judges and as the book of a whole, we have a general message for society and also a specific message for the church. The general message for society, Romans 13 verse 1 says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. In his wisdom and grace, God has provided for the human race authority, governments of different kinds, to uphold what is good and oppose what is evil. And that's part of what we call his common grace, his general goodness and kindness to all mankind, regardless of whether it calls itself Christian and acknowledges him or not. All human authority is, of course, fallen and sinful, but nonetheless serves a purpose for God, before God. And anyone who doesn't believe that, anyone who is a convinced anarchist, who doubts or questions that, ought to be true to their principles and move to Somalia, for example, where there is no government. For some reason, the people who don't believe in government don't move to Somalia. I can't understand why. One of the signs of God's judgment upon human societies and nations is the decline, is the absence of good leadership. We have plenty of government in our country, plenty of rules and regulations in the West, some say too much. But do we have real leaders? I mean, you'll have no problem naming the people who govern the nation, make decisions and run things. But could you actually say, that man, that woman, is my leader? How many of us would feel able to say that these days? Who do the people of our country look to for moral confidence and coherence and vision and direction? Who? Name someone. This is likely to be David Beckham as anyone else, isn't it? And if you don't know, well, ask yourself, why? Whose fault is that? We have in our nation the privilege of being able to hold those who govern to account and ultimately vote them in or out. And that's a good thing. Protects us from tyranny. But our culture has gone far beyond that kind of respectful and righteous involvement in democracy. It's gone into a self-destruct mode. Politicians are subject to the most intense personal scrutiny and abuse. They're mocked, sneered, and ridiculed whatever they do. Their motives and integrity are questioned to the core. The idea of respecting someone in authority because they're in authority has just gone out the window. And those who are running our country are judged instead on the most superficial, irrelevant grounds. You know, it's now generally agreed that a bald man will never become prime minister. I presume a bald woman would have little chance as well. But it's generally agreed that if someone is bald, they will not become the prime minister of our country because they won't look the part anymore. Bye-bye Winston Churchill. You know? Ridiculous grounds on which these things are assessed now. And this is tragic. One of the things that was clear to me in reading Tony Blair's book was that for all of his failings and faults, and whether or not his policies were right or wrong, he still went into politics with the right intent. His goal was to do good for his country, do what he felt the country needed. There's no reason to question that. And that is still the case with most politicians of whatever party in our nation. If they want to get rich, there's much better ways of doing it. If they want to get famous, well, they should do X Factor. But no, they're generally doing it because they want to do good. But the relentless pressure on our politicians and leaders is now, they're now one that is coming to a point where normal people, when the best people, and even the bald people, just can't or won't want to do it. if you assume that all politicians are crooks and creeps and clowns, then what sort of politicians will you get? What kind of people are going to want to do the job? Only the crooks and the creeps and the clowns who fit the bill. We must ask as a nation and as members of a nation, whose fault is that? And it's very easy to blame the media, isn't it? Because the media have immense power and no responsibility or accountability. And the worst of the media is utterly amoral, and the best of the media is sickeningly smug and self-righteous. But remember, the papers are only powerful because people buy them and read them. The pundits are only powerful because people listen to them. In these days, we have no king, and everyone does as he sees on TV. Ultimately, our society is destroying itself because of this cynical, sneering attitude of disrespect for those with responsibility. And this is ultimately because of disrespect for God's authority that goes right back to the fall. We hate there being human leaders because ultimately we hate the idea that God has got authority over us. So Judges is giving a general message to our society. There is a need for authority, and God in his grace still provides it. But if we constantly spurn him, then we will descend down that plug hole, that cycle of decline. The cycle of decline that Mark Judges out, if you remember, from the very first chapter. So there is a general message to our society as a whole. But there's an even more important message, a spiritual message to God's people, to us. Remember, for all their faults, for all the differences, the nation and tribes of Israel were still the chosen people of God. And their experiences are actually more directly related to us as the church than to the UK or whatever country you come from as a nation. It's much more directly related to us than to the nation as a whole. So having seen the general picture, let's go away with the specific thing for us. Now, we don't know who wrote Judges, but we have a reasonable guess as to when it was written. The writer was clearly at a time when he had a very positive view of the role of the king in Israel. And that means, almost certainly, he was writing either during the reign of King David or the first part of the reign of Solomon. After that, it would have been surprising if the writer would have given such an unqualified, implied affirmation. Well, that's something about there was no king, and that's why there was the chaos. He would have been painfully aware, later on in Israel's history, that fallen and sinful kings were a very mixed blessing. As most of the kings who followed David and the early life of Solomon were basically a pretty rotten lot, with a few noble exceptions. Just as the judges in the book of Judges had been all too human heroes. As human leaders, they could deliver temporary relief to their problems, but not the spiritual transformation needed. And we saw that, didn't we, when we looked at the revivals that took place under kings like Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and Josiah, we saw that even those good but fallible kings weren't able to make the fundamental change that was needed amongst the people for the temporary reprieves in their nation to become permanent security. And as I'm sure we should have gathered by now, the point of Judges in the grander Bible scheme was not to look ahead to David, but to point forward to God's coming King, Jesus Christ, the King in David's line. Remember, the heart of our problem, the heart of mankind's sin, is rebellion against the authority of God. We don't want him as our king. And the result of God's salvation is the restoration under the authority of his ultimate king, Jesus Christ. And so strange as it may seem, Judges is a very appropriate book to be studying in the season of Advent. Very appropriate indeed. For our king is coming and has come. And remember, that's traditionally what Advent was about. Not just that Jesus had come, but looking forward to the fact that he was coming. So the question for us is what will he find when he does? Now, listen again to Tony Blair's words about the Western world. But this time, imagine he is addressing us. Imagine he is addressing the Christian church. We thought the ultimate triumph of our way of life was inevitable. Now it is in shadow. Our confidence is low and our self-belief is shaken. Most of all, we feel weak, at points almost listless. The future, once so firmly in our grip, seems to have broken loose in search of new masters. Read much of our media and that's how it is. Malaise, decline, impotence, challenges unmet, promises unfulfilled. Is it difficult to imagine that he is talking to the church in our land rather than the political scene in our land? I don't think so. I think actually those words could quite easily be applied to the church in our land, broadly speaking. Not every congregation, of course, but broadly speaking. Let's remember that if such a decline is there, the reason ultimately is the absence of authority. By which I don't mean human leadership. Now, there is a shortage of leadership in the churches, particularly in our circle, today. This struck me in Passion for Life, when we leaders of the leaders of five Norwich churches were trying to come up with the name of an evangelist who everyone would know. We couldn't think of anyone except Rico Tice, and he was kind of busy. But just five evangelical churches, all with the same statement of faith, the same goals and so on, but we couldn't think of anyone that we would all recognise and know as a leader in evangelism. Because the evangelical world is fractured and has no human leaders that we can all look to. John Stott, now in his 90s, would have been the last one that, across the board, people would have said, he's a leader we can look forward to, look up to in our country. Now who? That's one of the reasons why, as a church, we try to invest a lot in the development of leadership at all levels in the church, but particularly in developing pastors. So there is a need there, but remember that's a symptom, not the cause of problems. The issue is not whether we've got enough pastors. The issue is whether we really have Jesus as our King in our hearts as well as our lips. You see, I'm worried that for many Christians, Jesus is their King in the same way that Queen Elizabeth II is their Queen. It's nice to have her on the stamps, isn't it? It's nice to have someone who says, I want to live my life according to Christ. It's nice to have someone who says steadfast, encouraging things over Christmas dinner at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And yet, in terms of the actual government of the life of our lives, Queen Elizabeth II has no power. And my fear is that for many Christians, or so-called Christians, it is the same. Jesus is their King in name. His head is on their stamp. And that's it. Ultimately, the authority in their life, in their heart, lies somewhere else. So the question for us, the challenge for us from Judges is, are we really truly living lives obedient to him as our King? As Christians, the deepest level of our faith is the statement, Jesus is Lord. Nothing else sums up, no three words sum up the gospel as profoundly as that. This means we submit to him as our ultimate authority in everything, great and small. We are citizens of his kingdom, not of this one. In the world, but not of the world, is the well-known summary, isn't it? But that is easily said, it's not so easily done. In practice, the culture all around us shapes us far more than we realise. All kinds of assumptions find their way into our faith. Without a conscious thought about it, we too can live as if there were no king except on our stamp. What might the signs of that be? Well, for example, maybe like Micah, we find ourselves setting up false models of worship. If you read the story of Micah in Judges 17, you will see that as far as he was concerned, he was trying to worship the true God of Israel. He wasn't trying to worship another God altogether. He was aiming at the true God of Israel. Yet in his own way, and in a manner that suited him, at his convenience, have his own little shrine at home. Not according to the law of God, which said come to his tabernacle temple. Now, how much do we do that as well in our own little ways? Fit our worship around our convenience rather than God's glory. Or like the Levite with his concubine, we pick and choose the morality we apply. He's not too bothered by the fact he had a concubine in the first place. He's not too bothered by sending her out to be raped all night instead of him. But he's so morally outraged at the horrible things that they've done to her. Is it perhaps the case that as Christians we are enraged by the horrors perpetrated by them out there in our sex-mad world, yet often apparently totally unconscious of the compromises amongst ourselves in our own relationships, but also in our own hearts, in the way we're thinking and feeling towards members of the opposite sex? Or maybe like the tribes of Benjamin and Israel, the fact that we in practice have no king means we divide amongst ourselves and spend our righteous energy fighting our corner with other Christians, and spend more energy on that than we do with the devil himself. In other words, do we say that we honour the king, yet we live like any other rebel? And it's important that we look to ourselves for this challenge. There is a biblical principle that judgment begins at the house of God. That he will sort us out first, before he sorts them out. And indeed, revival begins in the house of God. It's going to happen here before it happens out there. Remember that Jesus himself spoke some of the most fearful words in the Bible. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, words which chill me. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" He's not bothered who's on the stamp, is he? The message of Judges, then, is a stern warning for the church before ever the world. The king is coming, and his first stop will not be out there, but in here. Yet, the end message is also one of hope as well. The very fact that the book of Judges was written at all proves that. It describes such an awful decline, and yet also shows that in the end, God didn't abandon his people in the times of Judges, but actually sent that longed-for king. Otherwise, the book wouldn't have existed in the first place. The nation of Israel survived to the point when they could look back at it and see how terrible it was when they had no king. And for all those whose loyalty remains with Jesus, this is good news. For unlike the all-too-human Judges, King Jesus will not fail us, and his kingdom will never end. He will not let us down. Let's think of those words from Tony Blair. Low confidence, self-belief shaken, weak, listless, malaise, impotence, decline, challenges unmet, promises unfulfilled. Aren't you fed up that these things are so easily said about the Christian church? Doesn't that bother you? Aren't you embarrassed that you yourself often feel that way about being a Christian? Well, don't put up with it. Words like that, yeah, they are easily applied to a human institution like the church. But words like that will never be applied to our King. So we must have our eyes upon him. We must live our lives with him as the real ultimate authority, not as a head on a stamp, but as a king at whose throne every day we stand to hear his will and obey it. Just think about what you're going to be singing this Christmas. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Noel, Noel, born is the king of Israel. Gold I bring to crown him again, born a on it Bethlehem plain. Oh, come, let us adore him, born the of angels. Come, I won't sing come, and worship Christ the newborn. Yeah, you get it? King, 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 king. Here in the room, on the throne, in my heart, in my life, in my bedroom, in the front room, in the kitchen, at work, on the street, in the shopping centre, on the football pitch, wherever you are, the king is there. King of your life. Yeah? You going to sing that word this Christmas? King? Again and again? King, king, king? Well, don't just sing it then. Believe it. Live it. Expect it. And his kingdom and the king will come.